Let's come before our Father in prayer. Our merciful and faithful Father, and gracious and holy Lord Jesus, and loving Holy Spirit, you are our God, and we are your people. Today is the day you rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Deliver us from his bondage, we pray. Subdue our stubborn hearts and turn us again. Revive us, dear Lord, and we will be revived. Give us the living water, and we will never thirst again. For how our souls pant for you. And show yourself strong and mighty, merciful and just this morning through your word. Pour out your spirit upon us and dwell with us. For if your presence does not go with us, as Moses said, there's no point to any of this. So be present with us by your word and by your spirit. Seal your promises in our hearts. Your covenant faithfulness is better than life. Sanctify and cleanse us, O Lord. Prepare us as a bride prepares for her husband. Dear Father of beauty, we praise your holy name. We praise you for your beauty. We praise you for the flowers and of the meadows and the majesty of the mountains. We praise you for the wisdom of the ant, the strength of the lion, and the cunning of the dolphins, and the clockwork of the heavens. For all of these praise your name. These all declare your wisdom and your beauty and your strength and your power. For you are everlasting to everlasting. Your power is not bounded by space or time or the weakness of the creature. You do not fade or grow old. You do not change. And we see the beauty and wisdom and the power of your creation. And our eyes look up to the throne where Christ is, seated at your right hand. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto the Lamb forever and ever. Father, cause us to rest in your bosom, to be at peace. Remember your mercy and look upon us. Merciful Father, you are the King of nations, so we pray that you would give a spirit of justice and righteousness to our leaders. In our own community, give wisdom and protection to those who guard our streets. Bless our city council, our county board of supervisors with wisdom. May they prosper in their work and be filled with your grace. And bless our community. Give comfort to the oppressed and food for the hungry, clean water for those in need. Protect us from wicked men who seek to destroy and tear down. Deliver those who have no strength. Protect the weak from oppressive and violent men and women. And save us, we pray, from slander and gossip and lies. Give wisdom to Hugo and Naomi as they make decisions about Hugo's health care. Provide healing and peace for Bud. Provide for Roger. Bless him. For all who are struggling with continual pain, we pray your blessing. And above all, Father, bless the proclamation of the gospel today, wherever it takes place. In our community, in our state, in our country, throughout the world, may your word be as rain on dry ground, as rays of sunshine shining in a dark world, as a colorful rainbow of promise in a world of night. Teach us not to hide our lamp under a bushel, but proclaim it throughout the world. For faithful shepherds, we pray for peace and boldness and protection. Give them the right words and bless those words. This morning, we pray that you would bless our mothers with wisdom and peace. Thank you for them. Be merciful to them. May they be as strong as Jael, as gentle as Mary, as wise as Abigail, as courageous as Esther, and as meek and mild as our Lord Jesus. And may they learn to rest in his bosom. Give us all peace today. Provide for our needs. Forgive us our many sins. And lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. This morning, it's my intention to finish up the book of Zechariah. I pray that it's been a rewarding study. Before we go there, though, I would like to read chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. In the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates man and places him in his garden, walks with him. He prepares a bride for the husband and walks with them. And then they walk in fellowship in the garden together through the rivers and the jewels and the trees. And then they're cast out of God's presence because of sin. In the last three chapters of the Bible, Revelation 19, 20, and 21, I'm sorry, 20, 21, and 22, God creates a new heavens and a new earth. He prepares a bride for her husband. He dwells with his people. He walks with them in a far more glorious way even than at the beginning. And all the rest of the Bible shows us how we get from one to the other. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are all equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. My text this morning, I will concentrate my comments to verses 20 and 21 of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14:20-21. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And this is the sermon continuing from last week. Last week, we looked at the reality of hell and the coming judgment of God. We saw that God's judgment is always perfect and righteous and final. Summarized by Proverbs 10, verse 24, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. But the second half of that verse is the desire of the righteous will be granted. Last week we looked primarily at the first part of that, the fear of the wicked will come upon him. And we saw that last week, the shame and fear and hiding and powerlessness and loss of health and significance and status and position. So when God describes judgment to Zechariah's contemporaries, he uses those terms, those categories that they can understand. Plague, outcast, fear, infighting, shame, alienation. I knew a man that when asked, "What will you do about hell?" his response was, "I've been through a lot of tough stuff in my life. I'll deal with that when it comes." No, you won't, because all the strength that you have comes from God. What will you do when he removes it all? But it doesn't have to be like this. And that isn't the gospel. Looking at verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles." The remnant left, called throughout the whole earth. That's a term used throughout Scripture for the church. The remnant, those that are left. Only here it's from every country and every nation and every people group, even Egypt, Israel's ancient enemy. From all of the nations, God has his remnant. That language is used for Israel after their exile. The remnant returns. And now there's a promise that God will gather all of the remnant together. God's church is the church of the remnant. We should not be surprised that it's small and in hiding, for that's throughout the world the way it's been. But as Paul said, like it was in the days of Elijah, yet I have reserved for myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's a tremendous comfort. And what does this remnant do according to our text? They gather together and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacle is just a fancy word for a tent. It was a yearly feast similar to a harvest festival. It happened at the time of harvest. The nation would gather in Jerusalem for 8 days. They began with a Sabbath and they ended with a Sabbath. And in the middle of it, they partied for 7 straight days while they lived in tents. This was to remember God's guiding hand and his provision and his wondrous bounty in guiding them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage and misery, calling them to rejoice, for he was bringing them into a land full of milk and honey. In Old Covenant terms, the Feast of Tabernacles was a glorious celebration of God's salvation and God's goodness. And thus, using these Old Testament terms, the Feast of Tabernacles is simply a celebration of God's goodness. God's people rejoice in his goodness because God delivers his people. Outside of Thanksgiving, outside of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's only the plague, there's only curse, there's only lack of rain, destruction, death. But God delivers his people. It is true that there is none who do good. But there's something even grander than that. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God has provided a redeemer. Where sin was abundant, grace was much, much more abundant. When we are at our weakest, when we're scattered, when we're the most helpless, when we're the most vulnerable, huddled on the floor in tears with nothing left, that's where his compassion is. Jesus' compassion was with the thief on the cross, if only he had asked. Remember, we talked about the thieves last week, how they reviled him, and then one asked for mercy and immediately received it. Because this is where Christ is. The church was delivered from Egypt when they were slaves at their very lowest. So when you are discouraged and downhearted and the blackness falls over you, and when you feel like everything is lost and everything is hopeless, this is when God delights to save his people. If only we accept it with a believing heart. So to deliver us, God has provided the righteous king. God has provided the holy priest who has clothed us and made us fit to stand before God. Zechariah is all about the priest and the king and the prophet who is to come. And if we believe on his name and trust in his provision and celebrate his goodness, we will be saved. And if we do not come to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, we will be outcast and destroyed. That's the message that he concludes with. There is no middle ground. You celebrate his goodness and love for you together with all the people of God, or you remain cast out forever. We are already born cast out. Great picture of that is Israel and Egypt. They were already slaves. They weren't neutral. They were already slaves. Either they celebrated the Passover and came out with Israel, or they remained slaves in Egypt. There was no neutral ground. That wasn't an option. This is what's included in celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. All of the mercy and all of the grace and all of the peace of God is found only in one place. It was pictured by the blood on the doorpost in Egypt. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And if you receive that with a believing heart, Jesus has promised that through all the pain and trial and tribulation and turmoil and filthiness of this world, he will bring you home. And that's what's described in verses 20 and 21. I don't have time to go through the whole holiness code of ancient Israel. You can read the book of Leviticus. It says it thoroughly what it is. God gave them this code with very strict rules. The whole world was divided up between those things that were clean or holy and those things that were unclean or unholy. The simple rule of thumb was this: those things that were used in God's presence in the temple or the tabernacle were clean, were holy. Those things that were not were unclean and unholy. It was God's presence that made it holy. And so there were holy days, holy feasts, holy food, holy sacrifices, holy tongs, holy shovels, holy bowls, holy coals, holy fire, holy incense, holy garments, holy cloth. The robes of the priests, the specific mix of the incense, the knives that they used, the basins for carrying water. They were holy. There were holy instruments, and there were profane instruments. If you were cooking soup at home, that was okay, but you didn't use a holy pot. Holy pots were only used in the temple. And there were holy animals, and there were unholy animals. Holy and clean are related concepts. A clean animal was one you could eat and one you could sacrifice. An unclean animal was one you could not eat and could not sacrifice. Dogs were unclean. So were horses. They didn't enter into the presence of the Lord. Now I have to say for the dog lovers and the horses over there that that's all passed away in Christ. Holiness is another word and another subject that has been corrupted by our culture, by our American religion. We were greatly influenced by the teaching of John Wesley. And so to many, holiness is really the same as righteousness. It means to quit our sinning, to separate ourselves from sinners, to remove ourselves from anything that might possibly be construed as sinful, and to dedicate ourselves more and more to God. There's a hymn in our hymn book said, "Take time to be holy." In other words, separate ourselves from the world, go into our closets, pray to Jesus all the time, and when we're pure enough, God may reward us. It's come into our language, it's come into our... We've had people leave the church because there wasn't enough holiness there, meaning we didn't wear suits appropriately or whatever their definition happened to be. 100 years ago, someone who wore a necktie was considered unholy because they were vain and foppish and followed the fads of the world. Even our word hag comes from the Greek word for holy. The old, ugly old woman separated from the world and living into the woods alone was known as a hag, a holy woman. How many refuse to come to Christ because they don't want anything to do with that kind of holiness? One phrase that's been going around just grates on me is the phrase, "Marriage isn't designed to make you happy. It's designed to make you holy," as if those two concepts are unrelated. In Scripture, those are not unrelated concepts. Holiness is happiness, and happiness is holiness, as we shall see. It's also a complete misunderstanding of marriage, which is actually a gift of God for the comfort and happiness of those called to it. John Wesley taught that we can strive towards holiness and reach the goal of perfection in this life through the use of the means of grace. Charles Finney added the excitement of revival as a means of grace that will drive people to holiness. And thus, there came two results. One was the explosion of fire and brimstone preachers. If I scare you enough, then you'll act right and be holy. Quit going to saloons, quit going to the theater, quit wearing vain clothes, quit listening to the world's music, quit reading the world's books. And that was called holiness. It was ingrained in our thinking and stamped into our DNA. The second result of Finney's preaching was there was one church split right after another. There was the first holiness church, and then the second holiness church, and then the third holiness church, because everyone was holier than the other person. We even use the phrase, "Well, she's just a miss holier than thou," as if holiness is some sort of competition that we ascribe to. Our holy people in this country became like hags of the ancient world, as if holiness had to do with plain food and water to drink, plain clothes, avoiding smiling, avoiding fun, never dancing, never singing, never doing anything that anyone might perceive as being sinful. Children were punished for smiling on the way to church. And so in our culture, holiness means separation from sin and anything that someone might perceive as being sinful. The problem is they missed the point completely about holiness. I've spent a lot of time meditating this week on holiness, and I would like to share some of the study with you, and hopefully I can get the point across. It is true that holiness involves cleansing from sin. For a man living in sin is a miserable man. It involves being cleansed from sin. But it goes so much deeper than that. Holiness has to do with beauty, with acceptance, with being welcomed in the presence of God. Those things that were used in the temple were holy. The things that were not were profane. But all of that pointed to something far greater. Holiness in Scripture is always connected to beauty, being without spot and without blemish. God is holy, which means He is supremely beautiful. There's no hidden blemish, no hidden vices, no ugliness, no hidden motives. He is perfectly pure, pure spirit. He's white, clean, holy. By that, I do not mean that he is matter. We don't know him by our senses. But we do see a glimpse of his beauty in creation. And we see what the Scripture says. A few chapters earlier in Zechariah 9, he says, "How great is his goodness, how great his beauty." Isaiah 33:17, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off." Psalm 96, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." I want you to think about that concept. In our culture, actually this is just human nature, someone who is beautiful has access to things that people who are not beautiful do not have access to. Someone who is beautiful is automatically accepted in most companies. And that's simply speaking of the things of the world. We know that according to the things of the world, the beauty of the world is vain and fleeting. We'll get to that in a minute. But it reveals something. Being beautiful means being welcomed in the presence of the king. Esther found grace in the eyes of the wicked king Ahasuerus because she was beautiful. And that reveals something about God's church. God is making us beautiful. The revelation of God's perfect beauty without spot or blemish is Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. With his first coming, you could only see that beauty with the eyes of faith. But in his second coming, it says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." We, on the other hand, have been twisted and made ugly by sin and are cast out of the presence of God. There's something inside of us that knows that we are ugly. That also is called shame. We usually put it in the wrong categories. No matter how beautiful we are on the outside, we're still not what God has created us to be. I think it's a pretty universal human experience to look in the mirror and go, ugh, no matter how beautiful you are thought of in the world. There's always something that we think could be better. Because no matter how beautiful we are, God created us for something greater. In Christ, we are made beautiful. Even though, as Paul says, in this body, it's fading. By every day, it's dying more and more and more. But we long for a glorious tabernacle, a beautiful tabernacle. That's what sanctification is. It is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to his beauty, made beautiful and clothed with perfect clothing, being washed and welcomed at the table. Compare that to what the fear of the wicked is earlier in this chapter when he talks about eyes rotting out of the skull and skin falling off the body. Ugliness, death, destruction. Those people do not make welcome dinner guests. But in Christ, he's preparing us for the wedding supper of the Lamb, making us beautiful. In Christ, in theory, we are welcomed. We stand before his judgment throne perfect as if we had never committed or had any sin. Well, let's be honest, we still look at the mirror of God's law and go, ugh. How can we enter into the presence of God when we still look at ourselves and say, ugh, this is what God is doing. This is what sanctification is. If the bells on the horses say, "Holy to the Lord," how much more the people of God? Isaiah 61, the coming of Christ. Christ applied this prophecy to himself to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. The humble is not an attitude that we put on when we're standing in front of a huge crowd of people saying, "I'm so humbled." Humble means to be oppressed, to be afflicted, to be crushed down, to be bowed down under the weight of sin, under the weight of misery, under the weight of ugliness. Crushed and bowed down. He will beautify us. This is what Jesus is promising us in Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. He talks briefly about husbands and wives, but then he points us to Christ and his church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And there are those in the church today that say this is the job of the husband. He's supposed to do this to the wife. Run from those people. This is Christ that does this. He cleanses and beautifies the husband and the wife together. And he says, how does he wash and how does he make us beautiful? By the water and the word, the sacraments and the preaching of the gospel, the indwelling of the Spirit of beauty, that we might be a glorious bride without spot and without blemish. We will be as welcomed in his presence as a beautiful, loved bride is welcomed by the groom. Think about, just in worldly terms, you're going to a grand banquet with all of the A-listers in Hollywood. You're going to the Met Gala. That's just happened. How many of us would show up there and wonder if we were hopelessly underdressed? How much more the marriage supper of the Lamb? If we were there right now, would we be cowering in the corner thinking we were hopelessly underdressed for this? But it's Christ that clothes us. He's the one that gives our jewelry. He's the one that gives us our cleansing. This is how he sees us, and this is how he makes us. Song of Solomon 4, verses 7 through 10. You are all fair, my love. This is Christ to his church. There is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look at the top of Amana, from the top of Sinar and Hermon, from the lion's den, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. This is Christ to us. Have you thought that Christ longs for us in such intense terms? That's holiness. As an interesting side note, notice how often in the Song of Solomon, the bride is described as smelling like cedars of Lebanon. What on earth would that mean? The most beautiful place known to all Israel would have been Solomon's temple. And when you read the description of the building of Solomon's temple, what was inside everywhere? Cedar of Lebanon. It has a particular smell. What Christ is saying is you smell like the temple. You smell like the presence of God. That's holiness. It's so much greater than what kind of music you listen to, what kind of books you read, where you go, what you don't go, who your friends are. It isn't a drudgery. It's the desire of the righteous. And back to Proverbs 10, the desires of the righteous will be given them. So God ends this magnificent prophecy with a promise. The distinction between clean and unclean will be taken away. The horse was an unclean animal. Therefore, the bells on the horses will be unclean. But when the groom comes for the bride, those distinctions are done away with, for our bodies become the temples of the Holy Ghost. Even the bells on the horses then would be clean when the Redeemer comes. Even the pots in the houses would be clean when the Redeemer comes. Even the Egyptians would be clean when the Redeemer comes. For all of us will be in the presence of God wherever we are. So what does this mean? How do you be holy? Be holy by being united to Christ. Drinking your wine with a merry heart, whether you're cooking on the stove or whether you're riding your horse into town, whether you're working or whether you're playing or whether you're eating or whether you're drinking, everything is holy because we belong to Christ. This is why when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the cornfields and they were grinding the corn in their hands and eating it, the Pharisees accused them of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus' answer was not that that which was necessary was allowed on the Sabbath. That misses the point. His point was, they were with Christ. He said, one greater than the temple is here. That means the disciples were holy, whatever day of the week it was. All our pots, our clothes, our goods, our food, our wine, our bread, our animals, our cars, everything. Gifts of God given to us for His service because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this is in contrast to those who refuse to bend the knee, who refuse to come out of hiding, who refuse to know God and to be known, refuse to come out naked and stand before the Lord of hosts and say, I'm filthy, clean me. For those, everything about them is unclean. They're forever outcast and alone and at war with everything. That's the description. And the other, everything about them is clean and acceptable and welcome in the presence of God. It's the picture of being loved without reservation, desired by another. We all know, as I said, that in this world, the beautiful face and the perfect body will open doors and be more welcomed at tables. That's the fallenness of this world that we live in. But God did create us with a longing for beauty. The problem is the beauty of this world is fading. It's imperfect, and it will never cover shame. So it isn't a beauty that we strive after. This is what Paul means, or what Peter means in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he's talking to the wives, he says, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very present, precious in the sight of God. There's nothing wrong with dressing nicely and fixing your hair and looking beautiful. That's not his point. His point is that isn't your adorning. That's not your beauty. Whether you're a man or a woman, that's not your beauty. Your beauty is not in this earthly body that's fading away. It's in your union with Christ. The meek and quiet and gentle spirit is not commanded to women alone. It's commanded to men and women, all who are in union to Christ. And if we are united to Him, we are beautiful. And this applies to all of us. We are holy to the Lord. All that we touch, all that we use, our labor, our household, our hands, our feet, our face and our bodies, holy to the Lord. Beautiful and fit for service. Welcomed at the table in the house of God. And this sets us free, which is the last line. It's an odd line. In that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Why would he end such a tremendous prophecy with that? Well, one thing that will help is in the Hebrew, the word Canaanite and the word merchant are the exact same words. In this case, it would be better to think of this as a merchant in the house of the Lord. When everyone is holy before the Lord, when everyone stands in the presence of God, there's no longer money to be made by the merchants. Just use the earthly example again. If you can convince every single woman and girl in the world that they are ugly unless they buy your beauty products, how many beauty products are you going to sell? And thus we have every fashion magazine in the world. It's the same thing in the church. If you can convince everybody that unless they buy the indulgences from you, they're ugly before God, how much money is there to be made? This is why when Jesus showed up in the temple, the first thing he did is ran out all the merchants. And then he said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You don't need to buy purity from the merchants. Christ has already provided all of it. Those who promise holiness, we can make you fit for God's table if only you'll go to our conference, buy our books, pay our fees. When we have to earn our place at the table, the one who holds the keys are the ones who make the money. They get richer and richer. This is why they also war against the gospel. Luther, of course, is the perfect example of this. He was simply talking about the forgiveness of sins, the free offer of the grace of God. But the Pope knew what was at stake. If Luther was right, he couldn't sell indulgences anymore. Today, how many look the other way at the horrendous scandals of the modern church and the modern ministries? There's an immense amount of money to be made at the conferences, the book endorsements, the merchandise. How many non-disclosure agreements are signed to hush up the victims of assault and theft because there's so much money and power in the church? But in the true church of God, the merchants have no place, for even the bells on the horses are holy. In the advancing armies of Babylon, in the world obsessed with money and power and health and the pleasures of the world, there is nothing clean, but there's a lot of money to be made. But as Proverbs says, the fear of the wicked will come upon them. Here's one rule of thumb. If it's for sale, it isn't the bread of life. Because Isaiah said the bread of life is free. So what do the righteous long for? Ultimately, we don't seek a place at the earthly table. We don't seek the baubles and trinkets of this earth. We're seeking a more lasting treasure. We comb our hair and make ourselves presentable in the world, but we understand that this isn't our adorning. It isn't our beauty. What we long for is to stand before our groom without shame, without filth, without the stench of sin, clean, beautiful, welcomed at the table of God. Who wants to sit at the Lamb's Supper and go, "What's that smell? Is that me?" What we long for is to be clean. And that's what's promised. A seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a place in the garden where the river of life flows at the side of the bridegroom. And it isn't for sale. It's freely offered to all who will come out of hiding. And on the road there, there's a lot of scary trials. Jesus said, you'll suffer the loss of everything. You won't gain the respect of the world. You won't often have good health. You'll have pain and sorrow. You will learn to mourn, because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. You will learn to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You might learn what it means to scrape your sores with a broken pot like Job did. But it's only temporary. This earth is not our home. Our life isn't in the grand feasts of this earth, but in the grandest feast of all, the one that the Feast of Tabernacles only pointed towards. It's the table where we hear the voice of our Father saying, welcome, we've been expecting you. I'm so glad that you're here. Until that day, through the trials of this life, rejoice, for our names are written in the book of life. And remember that you are beautiful already in Christ. So we can learn to dance and sing again without being afraid of everything. We can learn to lift up our heads. We can live as if we're the most beautiful person in the room, just like everyone else in the room. How glorious would that be? We can rejoice in goodness. We can laugh and we can love and eat and drink and let our garments be white. And remember that God has already accepted our works. And we can let our beautiful light shine wherever we are. For the world is dark and ugly, and it needs the beauty of Christ in every corner. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice in our bridegroom who came to seek and save that which was ugly and lost, remembering that while we were yet sinners, while we were still in our filth and in our death, you died for us, you rescued us, you redeemed us, and you drew us to yourself. Cause us to walk with uplifted head, longing for that day, considering all of this to be done that we might win Christ and know the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.